This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Tokun to stand up in front of an elderly person who is wise, and to glorify the face of an old person. And you shall fear God. I am Hashem. What does it say? Why does it say v'yoreisa me'lekecha and you should fear God? Says Rashi, "Shaharei dovah zeh mosu lelibo shaloseu," because this is something which is in every person's heart. Nobody, you can't see what's really going on. It's something hidden in the heart. Shein makibo elohu v'chol dovah mosu lelibo ne'amabur yoreisa melekecha. Nobody knows except Him, and anything which is given to the heart, it says v'yoreisa melekecha. God will judge, even though nobody can see the consequences of your actions. God does see it, and He will judge. How does that apply in the case of standing up before an elderly person? So the Gemara says, in Kiddushin, that's talking of a situation where a person avoids the older person. The Gemara says, it can't be talking about a person. It's talking about a person who closes his eyes, so to say. The Gemara says, it can't be a person who sees an old man there and closes his eyes and pretends not to see him. That's a rosha, that's a wicked person. So the Gemara, no, it's talking about a person who avoids it. He closes his eyes before the old man comes so that he won't see him and have to stand for him. Or he goes out of the room or whatever it is. He creates a situation in which the mitzvah won't have to be fulfilled. And that's what it means, v'yoreisa me'lekecha, that you shall fear the Ribono Shel Olam. But there are many mitzvahs we can avoid, and nobody can point a finger at you. You didn't see the old man. You weren't there at the time. But the fact is, you made sure you weren't there at the time. You made sure you wouldn't see the old man. That nobody knows, but God knows. That's a lacking Yerushalmi. So from here it emerges an important yisod, an important principle. Normally we think that the way to express Yerushalmi is by not doing wrong, by not doing an avera. That's how we expect God. We express our God fearing. We fear God, therefore we don't do wrong. It comes out here that there's an aspect of Yerushalmi in doing good as well, making sure that we don't avoid the doing of good. There are many, many examples of situations where people actually structure their lives in such a way, or structure situations in such a way that they can avoid a mitzvah. One of the popular ones is to structure your meal in such a way that you don't have to wash. Mazonis bread and all this kind of thing. So a mitzvah of benching you miss. There's a mitzvah of Birkas HaMazon, which is a mitzvah of Doraisa. So mitzvah in the Torah, you cut it out. You've structured yourself. You think you're very clever. You're eating the Zonis bread. It's very clever, so you've cut out a mitzvah. What's the point? Why are you cutting out mitzvahs? Everybody runs around trying to do extra mitzvahs, and here we find ourselves structuring our lives in such a way that we can avoid doing mitzvahs. That's a lack of Yerushalayim, which means that an expression of Yerushalayim is the opposite. An expression of Yerushalayim is to try and structure your life in such a way that you have an opportunity to do an extra mitzvah, that you've got an opportunity to do something good, to help another person, or to do something good. That's an expression then of Yerushalayim. Now I want to examine, using another mitzvah in this week's Sedra, the nature of Yerushalayim. Why is that so important? In other words, it's not just do something good when you've got the opportunity. What we're saying now is Yerushalayim entails the constructing of opportunities to do good, which is a completely different outlook. Something very, very different, and something very unique to the Torah. But it's not sufficient to do good when you've got the opportunity. What doing good really means is create for yourself the opportunity in which to do good. You can go through your whole life avoiding it. That's not the idea. The idea is to look around and to seek out opportunities for doing good. And the mitzvah that we'll use to analyze it is the mitzvah of the weights. Having false weights. Interesting mitzvah. And very different to what we think. The Torah says that we've got to have accurate weights. Leit sasu ovo bamishpot. Do not act deceitfully in business. Bamido bamishkol uvamasuro. Whether one is using a measurement of space, of weight, or of value. Moizne tzedek, avne tzedek, efas tzedek, vehin tzedek yelachem. You shall have weights that are accurate, stones that are accurate. You shall have scales that are accurate, weights that are accurate, measurements that are accurate. Ani Hashem Elokeichem asher hotzeisi etchem eretz Mitzrayim. I am the God who took you out of Egypt. That's what we're told. Now there are here both a negative and a positive mitzvah. Lo yisasu ovel bamishpot. Don't act deceitfully in your business dealings. That's the negative mitzvah. And immediately afterwards, we have the positive mitzvah: Mois netzedek, av netzedek, efas tzedek, yir lochem, that you shall have accurate weights. It's a positive mitzvah and a negative mitzvah. Mitzvah asa and a mitzvah lois asa. When a mitzvah asa and a mitzvah lois asa appear in the Torah, when you've got both a positive and a negative mitzvah, there are different ways of how that's treated in halacha. Some of the authorities that count up the mitzvahs count them as one. It's one mitzvah with a positive aspect and a negative aspect to it. The strange thing is, in this mitzvah, which certainly seems to be one mitzvah, the mitzvah is be honest in business. The mitzvah is not to have false weights, not to deceive anybody. And that it has a positive and negative side to it, sure. But one would assume that it's one mitzvah. Yet, among those who count the mitzvahs, we've spoken recently about Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon, who was one of the very early people who actually counted the mitzvahs. And you might think it's easy, we know that there's 613. It's true, we do know that there's 613 mitzvahs, but we don't know which are there. And if you go through the Torah and you count up the mitzvahs in the Torah, there are thousands, well in excess of 613. So the question is, which of all those mitzvahs are categorized as the 613 mitzvahs which constitute the body of the Torah? And there are different views as to how to count them. What are the rules that govern the system of counting? The Rambam has a set of rules that he uses, and he comes to his 613 using those rules. And the Ramban has slightly different rules. And Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon is one of the people who a very long time ago wrote it out and counted them up. And the difficulty is, when they do this, particularly Rabbeinu Sadia Gaon does it in very, very brief words. And in order to really be brief, he does it in poetry. So his Sefer HaMitzvahs, the Sefer which counts up all the mitzvahs, is a piece of poetry, a piece of magnificent poetry and very difficult to understand. And on this mitzvah he says, he gives the mitzvah the negative one, you mustn't have false stones. But he gives the positive one as well. And the wording, he says three words, he says the positive mitzvah. And that is, umishkel isecho letzadkeim hakein. Which literally means, and your weights, to make them accurate, establish them. That's all he says. But clearly he's referring to this particular mitzvah, of having accurate weights and measures, of being meticulously straight and honest in business. And the question is, why does he count them both? At the end of the day, there's one mitzvah. The mitzvah is be honest in business. The mitzvah is don't be dishonest in business. It's the same mitzvah. Why does he count them as two different mitzvahs? There's a mitzvah of honesty, and there's a mitzvah not to be dishonesty. Why does he do so? So we've got to say that there are, in fact, in the negative mitzvah, and the Lord says, there must be something additional which isn't covered in the positive mitzvah. And in the positive mitzvah, there has to be something additional which isn't covered in the negative mitzvah. There has to be a chiddush, there has to be some innovation in both of them, otherwise he wouldn't count them both. And Rabbi Yeruchim Perlo seeks out, what could be the innovation of the negative mitzvah which isn't applied in the positive mitzvah? What is there innovative and different about not being dishonest that isn't included in the mitzvah of being honest? And what is there in the mitzvah of being honest that isn't included in the mitzvah of being dishonest? These are very serious halachas. And the Shi'iltas, for example, says that these halachas are more serious than immorality. More serious. That being deceitful in business is a more serious issue than having an illicit relationship with somebody that one's not allowed to have a relationship with. As serious as that is, this is even more serious. And yet how often does one find shiurim on the subject? You know, you'll find a shiur on every, you'll find shiur on Shabbos, and you'll find shiurim on Kashrus, and you'll find shiurim, all sorts of things. But at the end of the day, this is something that applies to everybody, to everybody every day, because we're all in business, we're all buying and selling things, we're all negotiating, we're all involved in using money. And so these are halachas that apply all the time. Somebody came to see the Chofetz Chaim once and said, he's going into business. The Chofetz Chaim said, why are you going into business? You're a qualified shochet. Why don't you rather become a shochet? So he said, because it's a big responsibility. I'm not prepared to take on that responsibility. I'll become the shochet. And all those halachas that I need to know, and if I slip up on one of them, the community is eating treif. I don't want that responsibility. And the Chofetz Chaim took him to his bookcase and showed him how many chapters in Shulchan Aruch refer to the laws of Shechita. And you've got a certain number of 50 or so chapters, Simonim and Shulchan Aruch. And he said, and business? Business, you've got well over 100, you've got over 200 chapters of Shulchan Aruch on business. He says, what? I don't understand you. You're escaping on 50 chapters to practice 200 chapters. What are you talking about? There are many more complicated halachas in the doing of business than in any other sphere of Yiddishkeit. And that's an area which has come to be totally neglected. People can become frum without knowing anything about it. Can't imagine a person becoming frum without knowing about Shabbos. What kind of frum is he? Can't imagine him becoming frum without knowing about kashrus. What kind of frum? The first thing you ask, do you keep Shabbos? Do you keep kashrus? These are the first things. Honest in business, what's that got to do with Torah? What's that? It happens to have a lot to do with the Torah. And as the Shulter says, it's one of the most important areas. And in the Torah itself, it's written in one sentence. It's something that's taken so for granted as being primary, but it's written in one sentence. But then after all, Shema Yisrael is also written in one sentence. The oneness of Hashem is also written in one sentence. A lot of very, very critical principles of the Torah are written in one sentence, and this is no exception. The fact that it's written in one sentence doesn't mean that it's not complex and not terribly important. So what is there here that is so specific? In the Mitzvah Lo Ta'aseh, for example, now the Gemara asks an interesting question and says, Omer le'Rav Yemer le'Rav Ashi. Gemara in Bava Metzia, Das Samach Aleph Amud Beis. Rav Yemer asked Rav Ashi, Lav the Kosev Rachmona b'mishkolos. This pasuk in the Torah, why do we need it all together? Why is it here? Why not? What do you mean, why is it here? Well, it says you're not allowed to steal. So we know the principle of this honesty. It says, Lo Yisik Lo Yivu. We know that we're not allowed to be deceitful. We're not allowed to take money which isn't ours. We're not allowed to manipulate people. There are halachas in the Torah for that already. What are we being told additional by being told that your rates have to be accurate? Of course your rates have to be accurate. What a question. Amar Lo, so he answered, L'tomrim mishkalosov b'melach. Because sometimes people used to bury their weights in salt. And the acidity of the salt used to corrode the weight and reduce the amount of the weight of the weight, so that he was selling less produce for the same price. He would put a kilogram weight on the scale, but really it was a little bit less than a kilogram. And if he was dealing in large volumes, that was a way of increasing his turnover. And you might think that sounds very primitive, but there was a case with Bristol-Myers, the chemical and the cosmetics and chemical and medicine makers, where they had a problem that their toothpaste products were not being consumed at the rate that they needed to be consumed. They couldn't work out how to increase their sales of toothpaste. And they had a major strategic meeting to work out how they were going to increase the sales of toothpaste, and a report was filed and was written out. And the man who wrote out the report gave it to his secretary to type. She finished typing about 50 pages of this report, and she came to him and said, but this is stupid. There's a much simpler way to do it. How much do you want to increase your revenue? It seems you want to increase it by only 5%. You would be happy. I've got an idea for you that you increase it by 10% without having to go to all this expense. And they said, what's your idea? She said, make the toothpaste tube bigger. That's all, the mouth of the toothpaste tube bigger. So that every time people squeeze toothpaste, they're still going to squeeze the same length, but they'll squeeze more toothpaste out. And you can make it 20% bigger, nobody will notice the difference. And that way you're saying that your present market will consume 20% more toothpaste, which they did. They followed her advice very proudly. Look what the secretary came up with. What a wonderful idea. Total deceitfulness. Total, that's mishkalos. That's mishkalos. So you're misleading people as to what they're buying in terms of quantities. Says the Gemara, that's why they have to tell us that you can't even bury your weights in salt. Come on, Heine, here's the line. What do you mean you can't? Of course you can't do that. Do I need to be told a special pasuk? Of course you can't corrode your weights so as to sell more than the customer thinks he's buying. So as to sell less than the customer thinks he's buying. That's Gezer. What do you need a pasuk for? Answers the Gemara, Laver Olov Mishas Asiyo. At what point is he over? At what point has he committed the transgression? At the point that the customer buys the diminished quantity, paying the full price, that's the point of theft, that's the point of damage, When the customer has bought a little bit less than he's paid for, that's the point, but that's not when he's over. This halacha of false weights, he's over the moment he puts it in the salt. The moment he puts his, even before the corrosion takes place, the moment he puts his weights into the salt, he's over this aveira. That's an innovation in the lo sa'aseh, in the negative side of the mitzvah. That's an innovation that you don't have in the positive side of the mitzvah. Positive side of the mitzvah is you shall be honest. By putting your weights in salt, you're not being dishonest. By corroding your weights, you're not being dishonest. You're dishonest when you use a corroded weight to sell a product. That's when you're dishonest. But nevertheless, the Torah comes along and says that's not sufficient. There's an additional lo sa'aseh here. Not only are you not allowed to be dishonest, there's an additional lo sa'aseh, you're not allowed to have false measures, and the moment you make them into false measures, you're already over, even if you haven't damaged anybody as a result of that. So that's why we have to include the negative mitzvah, because there's a big chiddush, there's a big innovation, there's a new principle in that. That the deceitfulness that we're referring to in this sedra is not the deceitfulness that causes loss. It's deceitfulness even before it's caused loss. What about the positive mitzvah? What is the positive mitzvah done to? What innovation is there then? So there the Gemara is in Bava Basra and Bava Petis. An amazing Gemara. Tani Rabbonin. Here there's a question is where you, there are different customs. If you buy a cup full of popcorn and they, some places they give you a flat top, they flatten it off at the top and that's what it is. So if they charge you R2.50 for your carton of popcorn and they just flatten off the popcorn at the top and they give you your carton, that's the custom, and some people heap it over. So that it's much fuller. Says the Gemara, "Minayin sheim moichakim b'mokum shegoyshim ben goyshim b'mokum shemoichakim." Where do we know from that you're not permitted to pile it up in places where the custom is to flatten it, and you're not permitted to flatten it where the custom is to pile it up? You've got to do what the custom is. Tanud lema eifa shleimo. We learn it from our sedra. "Minayin shemoim arani moichak b'mokum shegoyshim ulefachlis limin adamim." He says, "Yes, I'm going to flatten it." True, in our society you sell a heaped measure. I'm going to flatten the measure, but I'll sell it at a discount. Or another person says, I'm going to pile it up where it's where normally one flattens it, but I'm going to sell it for more. He's not allowed to do it. Interesting, why not? I'm not taking any money from anybody. I'm being meticulously honest. I'm flattening it. The norm is to pile it up. I'm flattening. But I'm reducing the price proportionately. So nobody's paying for anything that they didn't order or they didn't receive delivery of. And the other one says, I'm piling it up in a place where normally we flatten it. I'm charging a little bit more for it, but I'm giving for the money. I'm giving value. The halacha is you can't do that. Give me examples of two little halachas that are isurim d'oraisa. These are Torah prohibitions in the area of business. I would be surprised if there's anybody in this room who knew those two halachas. You can't mess around with your weights even if you're not using it. You can't change the weights. That you can't change the volume from the standard packaging of your society even if you're adjusting the price accordingly. You still can't do that. Why not? Still misleading, because how are you going to advertise? We sell heaped cartons. So everybody will come and buy the heaped cartons not realizing they're paying for heaped cartons. Or the other guy will flatten, we sell for 5% less than our competition. Without telling them that, yeah, you sell for 5% less, but you flatten. In other words, what people will notice is the price. Or what people will notice is the volume. So you're misleading people. At the end of the day, you're still misleading people. But the Rashbam says something further, and the Halacha in Shulchan Aruch paskens this way. He says, Va'afilu machil koine. Even if the buyer agrees. Even if you say to him, listen here, I'm giving it to you 5% less, but we flatten, and the guys across the road where you pay 5% more, they don't flatten, they give you a heap lot. So you should know you're getting the same deal. And the buyer says, that's fine, thank you for telling me. Still not allowed to do it. Even though nobody's losing anything, nobody's being deceived, still not allowed to do it. Where do we know that from? From Eifa Shleimo Vetzedek. From having a full and correct measure. In other words, what is the Gemara teaching us? That this halacha about having correct measures, both in volume and in weight, has got nothing to do with deceiving the other person. That irrespective of whether it deceives the other person or not, you still can't do it. Why? because the object is a deceitful sort of object. We learn that from the laws of Avodah Zarah. You can't have an idol in your house and just say that I don't use it. I don't pray, it's just an idol and we don't use it. It's a despicable thing to have. We're not permitted to possess one. And a false weight is a despicable thing to have. There are objects that aren't okay. There are objects that are deceitful. It's not only a person who's deceitful. You can have an object that manifests deceitfulness, an object that is sheker. And an object that is sheker we're not permitted to keep. And so what comes out here is something very unique and different to the ethical systems of any other religion. And that is, normally we say that a lie is wrong. Why is a lie wrong? Because it's deceitful, because it damages people. And now we're saying no. A lie is deceitful because it's sheker, because it's wrong. And it's wrong irrespective of whether it deceives people. Deceiving people is one of the results, one of the consequences of having something deceitful or of being deceitful. But there's something else in that, and that is the possession of deceitfulness. The ownership of deceit. Whether you use it or not, the ownership of deceit is not acceptable. Now, let's take this concept a little further in order to understand it properly. The question is sometimes asked, if a poor man robs from a rich man, a poor man who's got no money at all, and he steals 10 rand from a millionaire, what is the din? The din is he has to pay back 20 rand. Got to pay back double. That's very hard for him. It's very difficult. He stole the 10 rand because he didn't have 10 rand to start with. And now he's got to pay back 20 rand. Even though the millionaire really wouldn't have noticed the difference, that's the halacha. He has to pay back the 20 rand. What happens if a millionaire steals 10 rand from the poor man? What happens then? He also has to pay back 20 rand. So we're giving the same punishment to two different people who've done the same action. But have they suffered the same losses? Is it really the same punishment? When we tell the poor man to pay back the 20 rand, are we inflicting on him the same degree of suffering as we are on the rich man when we tell him to pay back 20 rand? So where is the fairness of our system, of our disciplinary system? Where is the fairness of our system of punishment? And the answer is that when we come to punishment, to legal systems, we judge the action, not the man. We are not in a position to judge people and to start going in. That's a very important principle to remember. Man can't judge man. We can't judge another human being. We don't know what goes on in another person's mind, what his situation is. There's no way we can judge him. That's why the Pirkei Avos says, don't judge another person ad shetagia limkomo, until you get into his situation. Meaning, you'll never be in his situation, so don't judge him. It's impossible to judge another human being. What we can judge is an action. The action is wrong. And stealing 10 rand is equally wrong, whether you steal it from a millionaire or you steal it from a poor person. But the action is an act. What is the action? An action has to be quantified. The action is the theft of 10 rand. That's the action. Punishment is the repayment of an additional 10 rand. That's how we operate. But does that mean that the rich man gets off with only paying 20 rand when he caused enormous suffering to the poor man? Rebellion to explain this, Rebellion Lopian to explain this, brings the 12th parak of Shmuel Beis, where Hashem sends Nosson Hanovi, Nosson the prophet, to David. After the business with Bathsheba, he sends the prophet to David. Vayova Elov, and he came to him. Vayome Elov, and he said to him, Shnei Anoshim Hayu Be'irechos. There were two men in one town. Echod Oshir ve'echod Rosh. One was very wealthy and one was very poor. La'oshir o'yotzoin o'vokro harbei moed. The rich man had a fortune of sheep and cattle. But a rosh enko kim kivso achas ktano asher kono. The poor man has one little lamb that he bought. Ve'yechayeho, and he's nurtured it. Vatigdal imo, and this little lamb has grown up with him. Ve'imbono v'yachtov, and with his children. Mipito soichal, the little lamb eats the food from the table. Umikoso isishte, and it drinks from his cup. Uvecheiko itishkov, and lies in his bed. But he will kavas like a child, like a daughter. It's all he's got, this one little lamb. Vayovoy helech l'isha oshir. And a visitor came to visit the rich man. And he thought, what am I going to do for this visitor? Go and shecht one of my sheep. It's a bit of a waste. He's not such an important visitor. So he stole the sheep from the poor man and he shechted it in order to serve up to the visitor. And David became very angry with the shayla. And he said to Nosson, Chai Hashem, by the life of Hashem, ki ve'moles ho'isha esezois. That's a capital offense. That man must be killed. That's unbelievably cruel. That man must be killed. Ve'sakibso yishalem ha'bosayim, he should pay four times the value of the sheep. Eke v'asher oso es hadover hazeh, because he did this deed, ve'ala sheloi chomol, and because he showed no mercy. So the fact that he's got to pay four times the sheep, that's the halacha. If you steal an inanimate object, you pay double. If you steal a sheep or cattle, you pay four or five times the value of the animal. And therefore, yes, he says this, Akivsa Yushalem Abosayim, he should pay four times the value of the lamb, that's correct. But in addition, he says he must die. He must be executed. Because there are two things. Also, as Hadover Azeh, number one, he did the action. What is the action? The theft of a sheep. That's the punishment, four times. But there's something more, he says. But he was so merciless. He was so cruel. For that he must be killed. Asks Rebellion, what do you mean he must be killed? Where do we find such a din that a Beis Din is allowed to kill people for cruelty? I don't find such a din. A person's cruel, it's a terrible thing. But that doesn't give the right to the Beis Din to kill. Explains Rebellion that the king, the Melech, has an additional obligation. A Beis Din, a court of law, can only judge an action and can only punish an action. And they have to punish the action strictly in accordance with the principles laid down in the Torah. But not so a king. When the king punishes, he has the right to punish for the existence of a bad midah, of a bad characteristic in a person. If the person is evil, if the person is bad, that he can be punished for as well. Because a king uses the principle of the legal system that God uses, not that man uses. The king represents the Ribono Shel Olam, and he uses the legal system of God. And God can judge people. And when God judges people, he judges them for who they are, not for what they did. A Beis Din judges people for what they did. Hashem judges people for who they are. It's a completely different legal system. And all sorts of other things have to come into context when you're judging people for who they are. So if you're just looking at the action in the case of Nosson Hanovi's case, of the rich man who shechted this lovely little lamb of the poor man, what can you do? He shechted the lamb. Pay four times. If the poor man would have stolen one of the hundreds of thousands of sheep of the rich man, he also would have had to pay four times. So the punishment is not measured in terms of the damage inflicted or the pain suffered. It's stated there's an absolutely unmovable, inflexible system of punishment for specific deeds, because all you're focusing on is the deed and you're excluding everything else from consideration. Not so David HaMelech. Not so when a king is using God's legal system, then you've got to look at the person. And Allah Shalei Chomo, he was cruel, he was merciless, and for that he should be killed. And so what do we see there? That the possession of a bad midah, the possession of something bad, is bad. Not just the use of it. As far as a legal system is concerned, a man-made legal system, or a legal system applied by human beings, you don't look at the damage caused. You look at what the person did. Did he do an action? Did the action have implications? What were those implications? And you punish him accordingly. In the case of Hashem, he doesn't look at whether there are implications or not. Even before there are implications, the fact that a person possesses something bad is already bad. If a person possesses a bad characteristic, even if he hasn't used it yet, that's problematic. That's negative. That's a difficulty. Rav Chaim Shmuel Levitz gives a different example. Where Shmuel Hanovi goes to look for the king, and he goes to the house of Yishai, and he's going through the various sons to check which son could it be. He knows it's one of Yishai's sons, and he looks at the eldest one, he thinks it's him, and God says, no, it's not him, and he looks at the next one and the next one. But one of them, he says, it can't be this one, because this one has the midah of anger. And he brings a proof from later on. It in fact turns out that he did something in anger. Can't be him. And the Chaim Shmuel Levitz says, but the proof that he has anger comes later on. At that time he hadn't expressed that anger yet. Doesn't matter. To possess the midah is a problem. To be a person who has a hot temper, that's a problem. Whether you ever express it or not, having it is already a problem. To be an arrogant person, even if you don't act arrogantly, to feel arrogance, that's a problem. To be a dishonest person, to feel dishonesty, even though you never act dishonestly, that's a problem. Not for Beis Din. No court of law is going to try you for feeling dishonest if you never did anything dishonest. No court of law is going to punish you for feeling arrogant. But the Ribbono Shel Olam does. That's part of who we are, and He judges us on the basis of who we are. What we do is just a manifestation of who we are. But if we've never done it, it doesn't matter. The fact is, that's us. That's part of who we are. And that's why not doing an Aveiro is judged very differently depending on the person. If a person has no Yetzirah, if he has no inclination to do it, if a person doesn't like treif food and he thinks it's yachi, then he gets very little reward for not eating treif. He doesn't get punished, obviously, because he didn't eat treif. No, anybody who didn't eat treif doesn't get punished. But if he didn't feel anything for it, he doesn't get much reward. But a person who really loves it, who used to eat treif and craves after it and remembers it and then thinks it's wonderful, and every time it's put before him, he holds himself back and he says, no, I can't have it, that person gets enormous reward. We sometimes look at it the other way around. You've got people who sit on their frum high horses and they look at that person and they say, ah, he's not so frum yet, he still misses the good old days. Hashem doesn't look at it that way. Hashem says he's much frummer than you. He misses the good old days and he behaves himself. You don't miss the good old days, so what's the big deal to behave yourself? It's not so difficult to behave yourself. Much harder, much more demanding to want to do something wrong and not to do it. For Hashem, a Beis Din, a court of law doesn't work that way. Court of law is only interested, did you do it, didn't you do it? But Hashem looks at who the person is. And the person who's going through a conflict and resolves that conflict is far greater than the person who never had the conflict in the first place. And so the Gemara says, and we now would understand it a lot more clearly, the Gemara says on the next page in Bavadas from Peites on the Beis, on a Rav, Osu le'odom sheyeshayim mido chaseiro o yoseiro b'soich beise. It is an isur to keep in your house a measure which is not accurate. If you have a scale which isn't accurate, it's an isur. Every day that scale sits there. Even though you're not selling and buying or doing anything, it's just sitting there. Even if you lock it away, even if you put a band around it and you say, this scale is not to be used, it doesn't matter. Not allowed to keep it. It's inaccurate. Not allowed to keep something inaccurate. Even if you're using it as a potty, still not allowed to use it. Still not allowed to have it. Doesn't matter what you're using it for. Its very existence is despicable. And you've got to become sensitive to that fact. Listen, you look at a despicable thing, a person looks at a piece of pornography and he says, that's despicable. No, you're not using it, you're not buying it, it doesn't matter. Its existence is despicable. One has to have that same sensitivity to deceit. To look at something false, one has to feel such distaste that you're not prepared to even have it in your house. And if that applies to measurements, it applies to all sorts of things. To have a book that isn't true. Have a book that says things that are not MS, that isn't accurate. If it's wrong to have only a measure that measures inaccurately, what it is to have a book that whose theories are inaccurate, that says things that are not true, that are not earnest. I'm not talking about fiction. Fiction can be very true. The fact that people, that writers of fiction will use a fictitious scenario in order to portray a human truth, that's not deceit. But that means we have to have the mental capacity to be able to analyze and look at what we have and decide, is this MS or isn't it MS? And if it's not MS, if it's not true, get rid of it. We don't want it. It puts us off. It's negative. It's ugly if it's untrue. If it's true, fine. It's a wonderful thing. And so we need to go through our whole lives and what in how we operate. It means the impressions we give. If you're not allowed to have a scale which is inaccurate, even if you're not using it as a scale, what about being inaccurate? What about creating the impressions that are inaccurate? What about speaking in a way which is inaccurate? All of these things are very, very important. Rav Meir Soloveitchik gets quite upset if he asks you the time and you say the time is 7:05. He will sometimes say to you, are you absolutely sure? And you'll say, yeah, absolutely sure. He says, exactly 7:05. So not exactly 7:05. He says, don't say not exactly. Say about 7:05. Don't say 7:05 if it isn't there. And you'll say to yourself, what big difference does it make? We're being so pedantic. What difference? Everybody knows that if you say 5 plus 7, it means more or less 5 plus 7. Doesn't matter, everybody knows, as you see. That's not the issue. The issue is there's something deceitful, there's something dishonest, there's something inaccurate. And inaccuracy is deceit. The Rabbeinu Yonah says in the Shari Tshuva that harmless exaggeration, in a way, is worse than deliberate deceit. Because deliberate deceit is motivated by money. If I deliberately deceive you, it's not because I love dishonesty, it's because I love money. But if I just exaggerate, with no advantage, that means I don't appreciate the accuracy, that means accuracy is not important to me. That's worse. The one is a love of money, the other one is a love of falsehood. Money is a problem, but a love of falsehood is much serious, much more serious. It says there were millions of people there were thousands of people. Went to a wedding, there were thousands of people there. Thousands? Well, not thousands, hundreds. Hundreds? Yeah, one or 200. So he said, but you know what I mean. I mean there were lots of people. If that's what you mean, then say that. Not because I'm worried about you deceiving me. That's not the issue. The issue is, do we start becoming sensitive to accuracy, or do we lose our sensitivity to accuracy? Doesn't it really matter? And you start noticing standards go down when you lose a sensitivity to accuracy. You're not accurate in the way you tell stories, not accurate in the way you talk, and then you start not being accurate in the way you tell the time, not accurate in the way you measure, not accurate in the way you buy and sell, and before you know where you're going. Every day there are various and various, yisurim and yisurim, terrible things that can go on and on. Just to be very, very careful. Somebody non-religious asked me a little while ago the usual question, how is it possible that the Torah is still accurate? After so many years of being handed down, aren't the chances that the Torah we're keeping today is very different to the one that was given to Moshe thousands of years ago? What are the chances? You know what happens when you give a shiur, they ask me. After the third or fourth repetition down the line, what resemblance does it bear to what you originally said? So I said, well, if it's a repetition on a tape recorder, it's fairly accurate. But that's the only one. If it's a repetition by a human being, it bears very little resemblance to the original. I said, there you see. So if after three or four repetitions, if somebody tells somebody else, and they tell somebody, and they tell somebody, four times down the line, your shiur already bears no resemblance to the original, what are the chances the Torah bears any resemblance to the original? The answer is, if the handing down of the Torah were in our hands, that would be a very valid point. It would bear no resemblance to the original. And in fact, the Torah, as it's being lived and taught by many people today, bears little resemblance to the original, sometimes one wonders. Look around and wonders what religion this is. There are aspects of it that are very, very foreign and alien. And that's something recent, that things have become foreign and alien. But the way the Torah used to be handed down, what do you mean accuracy? What happens when you're reading the Torah and there's a little tiny little speck of a letter missing? What do? Stop, the Baal Kori stops. The Rav comes up, looks at it. If it in any way could lead to any kind of misreading of the word, the Sefer Torah is closed. It's put away. After Shabbos it's repaired. We don't even use the Sefer Torah again until it's repaired. Tiniest speck of a change on a letter. That's how attached we are to accuracy. And if that's how we are to accuracy of the written word, how much more accurate do we have to be in the spoken word, where the possibilities of error are so much greater? I told you before of the time that I was with Rav Meir Soloveitchik, and he was about to tell me a story of something that happened to his father. And he said, just a minute. And he called his son and he said to his son, I want you to hear the story also. And he told me the story. And when he finished, he said to the son, can you repeat the story? So obviously the son was well trained. He said, yes. And he said, no, repeat it. So the child repeated the story word for word, amazing, with the same expressions and the same pauses. It was word for word. It was like a tape recorder. It was weird to watch. And Rav Meir shook his head at the end of it and said, that's not what I said. Listen again. And he told the whole story again. And he said to the child, now repeat it. And the child repeated it again, perfectly. And Rav Meir said, that's right, that's what I said. And I said to Rav Meir afterwards, excuse me, but I didn't hear the difference between the first story, the second story, between the child's first one and the second one. He said, I'll tell you one word. But I used such and such a word, he used a different word. I don't remember what the word was. And that's not accurate. But it doesn't make any difference to the meaning. He said, but it's not accurate. That I asked him to repeat what I said. I didn't ask him to paraphrase. And he has to learn how to be able to repeat exactly what I said, so that he can quote something with accuracy. Now, I was sitting with an editor from The Star the other day, and he said, people don't understand. They think that we deliberately distort things. People don't understand. When they're quoted, the reasons they're misquoted is because the reporter doesn't understand them. You say something, you know your subject, and there are a whole lot of thoughts in your mind as you're talking which you assume are understood in the words you're saying, but at the end of the day, those words are taken in isolation. And the reporter is very often not a very qualified person, not a very highly trained and experienced person, will listen to what you're saying. He'll be writing notes. He'll be concentrating on writing, not on listening in any case, and certainly not on understanding. He gets back to his office, and he's got his little quotes, and he hasn't got them in context, and he hasn't got them with your understanding, and he can't ask you questions, so he's got to interpret them the way he thinks what they mean, which is unlikely to bear any resemblance to what you intended. That's communication. And we must accept that, he said. We must understand. That's how it is. In Torah, we won't accept that. That's not okay. If you don't understand it absolutely, if you can't repeat it word for word with the correct intonations and the correct meaning, it's inaccurate. And if it's inaccurate, there is surim we're talking about. These are serious things. Based on what he told me about newspapers and on these gemaras, there's a shaila whether you can have a newspaper in your house. And if you ask many people, yeah, many people will tell you that. I don't have newspapers in my house. Why? Because there are pornographic pictures on them. That's not the problem. They're not as dangerous as the inaccuracies. They're much more dangerous. Getting used to inaccuracy, beginning to accept low standards of accuracy, that's far more dangerous than the pornography. And that infiltrates the way we think, it infiltrates the way we communicate, it infiltrates the way we understand other people's communication, where the accuracy of what they're saying is no longer that important. Very hard to do, and particularly in business, very hard to do. But we have to challenge ourselves to constantly try, to constantly catch ourselves out when we're veering off that path, and bring ourselves back to be accurate, to make sure that we're accurate. And that's why there's so much Yiras Shamayim in doing positive mitzvahs. Because what is the positive mitzvah? The negative mitzvah is not to mislead somebody. What's the positive mitzvah? The positive mitzvah is to come into your house and see a scale that's inaccurate, and to see if you can't correct it, to get rid of it. What are you doing? You're not just getting rid of the scale. You're getting rid of deceitfulness. You're getting rid of inaccuracy. You're committing yourself to the standards that the Torah lays down. Who will know the difference? Who are you damaging with that scale? Nobody. You're not planning to use it. You're not in business. It doesn't matter. Who will know whether you've got the scale or you won't? It doesn't make any difference. Ani Hashem Elokeichem Asher Tzisi Eschem Me'eretz Mitzrayim. The Torah says on this very halacha, I am the Lord, your God, who took you out of Egypt. And the Gemara says, why does it have to say that? Lana li because of Rachmona Yetzias Mitzrayim b'mishkalos. Why does Hashem have to write about Yetzias Mitzrayim, about the coming out of Egypt, when He gives us this law of weights? Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, God is telling us, Ani hu shivchanti b'mitzrayim bein tipo shel b'chor l'tipo she'ino b'chor. Society in Egypt didn't know who was a b'chor and who wasn't a b'chor. And have a woman who had 5 children from 5 different men, who would know? And each one is a bechor, each child is a bechor for the father. All 5 of them died. Everybody else thought the one was a bechor, and that the other 4 were the 4 following children. Nobody knew the secrets of that society, and it was a society full of immorality. So in every family there were all sorts of surprises that nobody knew about. It says, Hashem, I know about it. And when I decided that the bechoris had to die, I was able to discern exactly who's a bechor and who isn't a bechor. In exactly the same way, I can discern Mimisha Tomi Mishkilosav Bemelach, Mimisha Tomi Mishkilosav Bemelach. So also, I will know if you've put your weights in salt, or if you're keeping, you're harboring a scale which is inaccurate. Nobody else will know. I will know. That's what's important. And therefore, our expression of Yiras Shamayim is not only in avoiding the damage caused by deceit, but in removing the deceit itself, in taking steps to breed accuracy, to breed truthfulness, to teach our children that way, to teach ourselves that way, to discard from our homes and from our businesses anything which is inherently deceitful, not just because of the damage it can do, but because we're soneh sheker, because we despise deceitfulness, we reject it, we find it ugly, and that we pursue the emes, we try to pursue that which is true and that which is accurate.